Please stand as Pastor Sean Bryant comes to give us the call to worship.
I'd like to read for our call to worship Psalm 96. The psalmist writes, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Congregation of the Lord, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are present with us as You have promised in Your Word. We thank You for this particular service in which we have the honor of installing a new minister into this congregation. Father, we pray that You would bless the events of this evening. We pray You would have Your hand upon each speaker. We pray, Lord, You would have Your hand upon us. Grant to each of us Your Holy Spirit that we would be able to worship You from our hearts, to give You glory and honor for the wonderful things that You have done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, grant to each of us Your Spirit that we may do the part that You have given us to do this evening. In all things we pray, would You be glorified and honored. Lord, hear us now, we pray, and grant Your blessing to us now, we ask. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Please remain standing and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 50, Praise to the Lord. Let us sing our praise to our God. Hymn number 50. Please remain standing, and I'll welcome Pastor McGraw to read the scripture and to bring the sermon, but remain standing during the reading of the scripture.
We're going to be turning this evening to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm simply going to read for us the first four verses. And let us hear with reverence the word of the living God. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law." Let us pray. Almighty and eternal Father, we thank You for Your beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased. And we thank You that Jesus Christ is our great God and our Savior. This very evening we rejoice in this occasion of calling Kevin Medcalf to serve this congregation in Hanford. And we pray that the Spirit would be present in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. We ask that Christ alone would be exalted. We pray that you would convince us of our sins. We pray that you would comfort us by your gospel. And we ask that you would stir us up to serve you more diligently and to love you more fervently. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a great privilege to be invited to take part in this service tonight. Kevin and I have been friends for several years. We overlapped somewhat at Greenville Seminary. But the one thing we both have in common, especially this year, is both of us have moved our families 3,000 miles across the country from South Carolina to labor in California and in this presbytery. So it's a personal delight to see Kevin's face on this side of the country, and it's a blessing to be with you all this evening as well. Well, as we turn to this particular passage of Scripture, this will likely be known to most of you as what is often called one of the servant songs in Isaiah. And in these servant songs, the prophet Isaiah unfolds to us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to belabor the point that these songs do point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us this quite clearly. But why at an installation service of an ordained minister would I choose this text that teaches us not about the minister's work, but about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And the reason why I've chosen this text is that the work of the ministry must ultimately be the work of God and not of men. In other words, when we consider the work of the Christian minister and the work of the Christian ministry, we must recognize above all other things that this is the ministry of Jesus Christ by His Spirit to His church. Christ comes and He fulfills His Father's plan. The Father's plan is the foundation of the gospel. Christ is the content of the gospel and He is the pattern for the gospel ministry. And then the Holy Spirit is the means by which that ministry is fulfilled. And we see all of those things in this particular passage. The Father planning and sending His Son. The Son coming as the great servant of the Lord, and the Son is the one who is preeminently filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I want to do tonight is essentially two things. On the one hand, consider Jesus Christ as the preeminent minister of the gospel. But my basic point from this text this evening is that Jesus Christ is the pattern for the Christian minister and the Christian ministry. And I want to look at this particular section in Isaiah 42 under four headings. First, the servant's call. Secondly, the servant's work. Thirdly, the servant's character. Fourthly, his strength. And lastly, the servant's success. So first, the servant's call. Notice what's going on here in this section of Isaiah. The Lord has been rebuking His people for their sins. In particular, He's confronted them of their idolatry. They're about to go into exile and live in Babylon for 70 years because they have sinned against the Lord and forgotten His covenant. And though the Lord has been announcing His judgment against them, there is a decided shift in His tone and in His emphasis when we come to Isaiah chapter 40. And the words that begin that chapter are, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." Comfort her in the depths of her soul, in other words. And God comes and He comforts His people by proclaiming His own glory to them. And essentially, that's what Isaiah 40 is. It's an exercise of how all of the attributes of God, how all of the glorious facets of His own character comfort and strengthen His church. And then in chapter 41, He deals with the problem of their idolatry. He will cause them to forsake their idols and to flee from them. He pronounces their vanity and their futility, even as we heard of in the call to worship from Psalm 96 this evening. The idols are vain, they are empty, they do not hear, they do not speak, and God wipes them away. And then as He comes to chapter 42, He begins this first series of addresses where He unfolds the work of His preeminent servant. The servant in the passage is one who embodies true servanthood. This is the great servant of God who does the great work of God. We could add the greatest servant of God who does the greatest work of God, and it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the servant's call in verse 1. The Lord says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now in chapter 41, back in verse 24, God, speaking about the idols, says, "Behold, you are nothing." And then in verse 29, He says, "Behold, they are a delusion, their words are nothing, their metal images are empty wind." Do you see what God is doing? He's saying, "Behold the idols. Look at their worthlessness, look at their vanity. Now behold the idolaters. Look at their hopelessness. Look at their helplessness." But now, in contrast to these two, "Behold my servant. Gaze upon his glory. Consider his majesty." You see, God is doing a great thing here, and the work of salvation is the greatest work that God has ever done. It far outstrips his glory as he reveals it in creation. It outstrips his glory as he reveals it in any other way. Sending his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most glorious work that the triune God has ever done. So he begins and he grabs your attention, as it were, and my attention, by saying, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now notice, he roots Christ's ministry in his call to the ministry. We often think of a minister having a call to the gospel ministry. But Jesus Christ had a call to the gospel ministry as well. Not simply to the gospel ministry, but to lay the foundation of the gospel itself by his obedience, by his death, by his resurrection, by all that he's done on behalf of his people. He was called to this ministry. The Lord upholds his servant. And notice how the Lord describes him in this text. "My servant whom I've uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." We often read in Scripture how God has chosen some to everlasting life. But even as especially the Apostle Paul sets this idea of divine choice, of divine election from eternity past before our eyes, he reminds us that we are chosen in Jesus Christ. Because even more fundamental than the fact that God has chosen his people, he has chosen and he has appointed his Son. There is no other who is fit for this work of being the Redeemer, of being the only mediator between God and man. There is none fit for it, and there is none appointed to it. "My chosen one," and notice he adds, "in whom my soul delights." There's probably an allusion to this passage at Christ's baptism. When the Father cries out audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This is an allusion to this text. "Behold my servant, whom I've chosen and in whom my soul delights." You see, ultimately the ground of our salvation in Jesus Christ is the Father's love for and delight in his Son. This means that everything Jesus did in his life, in his death and bearing the wrath and curse of God for his people, in His resurrection, in His ascension into glory, in His preparing a place, in His interceding for us this very hour, is a work that the Father delights in. This is often something we can lose sight of in the gospel. Sometimes it's true, is it not, that we think of the gospel in terms of the Son, the gentle Savior coming to us, and the love of Christ passes knowledge. But when we think of the intercession of Christ, is it not true that sometimes we depict Christ as though He is somehow twisting the arm of the Father? That if Christ were not somehow persuading His Father to be merciful and to be gracious, then the Father would suddenly cast His wrath upon His people. But we always need to remember that our redemption is actually rooted in the Father's delight in His Son. My dear friends, who was it that so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? It was God the Father, wasn't it? Why does John say that God is love? By this we know love, that God gave His only begotten Son for us that we might live. You see, it is the Father loving His own and sending His Son that is the foundation of the very heart of the gospel. Behold my servant whom I've chosen and whom my soul delights. Now notice he adds, I will put my spirit upon him. Have you ever thought about this? In the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was preeminently the man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon Him at His baptism. He performed His miracles by the power of the Spirit at work in Him and present with Him. According to Hebrews 9, He offers Himself up on the cross by the eternal Spirit. You see, the Spirit is, as it were, Christ's constant companion throughout His earthly ministry. And if Christ exercised His ministry, being filled with the Spirit and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, how much more those who are ministers of the gospel today? We who are not mighty like the Son of God. We who are not equal to Him. We who are not as glorious or in any sense glorious like this servant. If He was dependent upon the Spirit of God, how much more are you and I who are ministers of the gospel this evening? You see, Christ was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now notice all of these things are reflecting His call. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said this, that just as God chose a wife for Adam in the Garden of Eden, so here He has chosen a husband for the church in Jesus Christ. And so Christ's ministry begins with the Father's call. Well, there's a parallel at every stage between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the gospel today. Just as Christ is defined by His call from His Father, He is chosen, He is set apart, He is filled with the Spirit. So in a lesser measure it is for Kevin this evening and for every minister of the gospel in this room. We must begin our ministry with a sense of divine call. And I'll come back to this a little bit later. Here we begin with the minister's call. Just as Christ is set apart by the Father, so is the minister. Secondly, we consider the servant's work, and this is revealed at the end of verse 1. It tells us He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, essentially, Christ's work here, when it says He will bring forth justice to the nations, is to bring men, women, and children in submission to the just government of God. In other words, this is not merely an external rule and an external imposition of power upon the nations that are rebelling against God. But this is Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is able to rule and reign and govern the hearts of His subjects. When Christ sets up justice in the nations, He begins by renovating us from the inside out, by transforming people, by subduing people to Himself, even as our catechism speaks about the office of Christ as King. Christ subdues us to Himself as King. He rules and defends us. He restrains and He conquers all His and our enemies. But His work begins in our hearts. He subdues us to Himself. He brings people in submission to His justice. Now this will become more clear as we come back to this point of justice at the end of our text. But the mission of Christ, the work of Christ, is to bring men and women and children into subjection to Himself. And this comes by faith and by repentance. Now, in some sense, the phrase here, justice, answers the question that the Israelites asked in Isaiah 40, verse 27. And the ESV obscures the parallelism here, as I believe it does so often in the prophets. But it says there, "Why do you say, O Israel, God has passed over our just cause?" You see what the people are saying? We've gone into exile. We've suffered for our sins. We've gone through all of these hardships and all of these difficulties. Of course, the Lord is still predicting it. It hasn't happened yet, but He's putting these words in the mouth of His people because He knows the complaints they will bring against Him. Why have you passed over a just cause? Well, in a certain sense, chapters 41 and 42 are God's answer to the accusation. It's as though God is saying this: first of all, I've not passed over a just cause. You're idolaters. You've forsaken me. And you're going into exile because of your sins. So don't complain about passing over a just cause. Now, God would be perfectly righteous in stopping there with sinners, wouldn't He? He could come to us and say, "You want to speak about justice? You want to complain about injustice? Okay, here's my charge against you. You are sinners in my sight. You've rebelled against my commands. You've sinned against my law. You've rejected me in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. You've thrown off my yoke. You've cast off my commands. And am I not just in casting you off as well?" And yet the Lord doesn't stop with the message of chapter 41, but He comes back and says, "My people, are you concerned with justice? I will send the Messiah. I will send my servant, and He will establish justice." And this becomes a key word in this section about the servant of the Lord. First, we see it in verse 1. Again, in the end of verse 3, He will faithfully bring forth justice. And then again, in verse 4, He will not faint nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth. In other words, the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring sinners into subjection to Himself. As Christ continues to minister to His church through ministers of the gospel, this is the work that He continues to carry out. He brings people into submission to Himself. And just to state this briefly, this means that we need to preach justification and sanctification. We need to preach faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. We need to press people to turn from their sins, to rest in Christ alone, and to practice righteousness. We must, in other words, in every respect, press the consciences of men and women to submit to the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting as we contemplate the complaint that the people had. "Have you not passed over our just cause?" And here God is saying, "I'm sending my Messiah to establish justice, to reestablish order, to bring people into harmony, peace with God and peace with one another." The complaints that were on the lips of these people continue today, do they not? And how often do we have in our churches, especially you who are ministers of the gospel this evening, people coming and asking the question, "Why has God done this to me? Why have I suffered injustice?" Maybe people don't want to be so bold and put it quite that way. But essentially, the complaint is the same. Why has God passed over my just cause? And so often we fail to realize that so often the reason for our sufferings and the reason for the difficulties in our life is because we are sinners. Because God is humbling us. Because God is driving us to repentance and driving us back to Christ. I remember one man come to me explicitly and complained in this very way. And in his particular case, most of his trials were from drug abuse, from sexual immorality, from all kinds of other things that he got into. And now he's sitting here saying, why has God done this to me? Well, it may be a gross example, but isn't that realistic for sinners? Ultimately, rather than recognizing the righteousness of God and the justice of Christ, we say, why has God passed me over? Well, my dear friends, we need to remember the servant's work is to bring us into humble submission. And that is the work of the gospel minister. Well, the next thing in verses 2 and 3 is the servant's character. And these verses will be familiar to most of you, perhaps even beloved to your souls, and justly so. They're familiar because they're quoted in the New Testament, and they're familiar because of the tenderness that the Lord Jesus Christ expresses. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. It's a remarkable fact, isn't it, dear friends? The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one before whom this very moment the angels veil their faces and cry out and glorify him, comes in human flesh. And when the Son of God comes in human flesh, what would we expect? Well, I suppose according to our method of thinking, we would expect him to come with all the fanfare of an earthly ruler, to come with the pomp and the splendor. As I was thinking about this this afternoon, the first picture that came to mind is sometimes when the Pope travels to different countries and you see the great procession before him. How unlike the Lord Jesus Christ he is. With all of his robes, with all of his procession, with all of his attendants, with all of the fanfare, with all of the press, with all of the media, and yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he does not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. You see, the one who deserves to be worshipped by every creature in heaven and earth comes as a lowly servant. He comes, in other words, in humility. Now, Matthew quotes this particular passage to explain why Christ so often told the multitudes, after he did some great miracle, don't go and tell them. Don't go and publish it abroad. Keep it quiet. In some occasions, he says, keep it quiet until after my resurrection. A part of the reason for this is that the Jewish expectation in the first century was exactly what I just described. To see the Messiah come. To sit on the throne of David, to come with a sword, to overthrow the Romans, to cast off their yoke, and to liberate Israel. In fact, we even see in John chapter 6 that the multitude threatens to take him and make him king by force. Because their bellies have been fed, and now they think they're going to be liberated from the Romans. And part of the shock to them is that Christ came exactly the opposite of what they expected. And here in one of their own prophets, he says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, when the Son of God came, he came in humility and in lowliness. He didn't simply come to be born of a virgin and to be born in a king's palace. He came to be born in a low condition, to be made under the law, to endure the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. This is the Son of God, the meek and lowly servant. And then it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now what does he mean? He means that not only does the Son of God come in lowliness and humility, the opposite of what we would expect, but he comes with gentleness, humility and gentleness. And there's a very real sense in which these two characteristics must characterize gospel ministers at the present time. Ultimately, as I said at the beginning, the work of the gospel ministry is the work of Jesus Christ through men. by the power of the Spirit. And if Christ came in humility, if Christ came in gentleness, so we must come. With humility, we must come with gentleness. I remember when I attended Greenville Seminary, one of the local pastors came and preached on the fruit of the Spirit as gentleness in one of our chapels. And he said, sometimes, especially in Reformed circles and in Reformed ministry, it's easy for us to be theologically minded, and rightly so, and to stress our correct doctrine, and even to argue and fight for it. But do we simultaneously cultivate gentleness? And I like the illustration that he gave. How do you know if you're exercising gentleness as a minister? Well, he suggested this. Ask yourself, how do the children in my congregation regard me? Do the children find the pastor approachable? Parents brought their little children to Christ. And not simply the little children, but Jesus Christ came to those who were weak. He came to those who were sinners, who were tax collectors, who were prostitutes. He sat at the table with them. He was rejected by the respectable members of society for it. He was rejected because of his association with the weak and with the lowly. In other words, Jesus Christ had a special heart for the problem people in the church. For the people that cause us difficulties. For the people that we may look upon and we tend to think are beyond hope at times. Just in recent weeks, so many times I've had conversations with people where they'll look at somebody and see their background and see all of the difficulties and all the baggage that surrounds them and essentially say, well, this person seems to be very hardened to the truth. This person seems to be very confused and they're really beyond hope. I found in the last many years of ministry that things are often the opposite of what they appear. For instance, in my ministry in South Carolina, so often it was those who appeared to be the closest friends and the most like-minded who at the end of the day ended up on opposite sides and parting ways. But other times it was those who came into the church and they were the kind of people that you sit down with them and the first conversation you have, they seem to be way over here, you seem to be way over here, and you ask the question, how can we cross the gap between us? How can we even communicate? And you know that experience. Someone says something and in one sentence there's 10 points that you disagree with. And the only thing you can do is pray, Lord, help me discern how to approach this. Help me find out where to begin. And then isn't it often the case? And those who are least expected, those who are most needy in the church, are often blessed most of the Lord. They come along, they grow in godliness, they become our close friends. We have dear fellowship with them in Jesus Christ. Well, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had a tenderness towards the bruised reed and the smoking flax. He had a tenderness to the weak and to the discouraged. And we need to as well. Now, you in the congregation, one thing that I should mention at this particular stage that's true in every ministry is your minister will spend less time with many of you than you would like. And he will spend more time with some of you than you should take from him. But we need to recognize with ministers of the gospel, there must be this special tenderness to the bruised reed, to the smoking flax. Remember, Christ says that he leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And sometimes it will feel like in your ministry that it's not one, but a dozen. And it's difficult to keep up with. But we need to recognize that in the gospel ministry, we're reflecting the humility and reflecting the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And this needs to be the goal in our ministries. Fourthly, the servant's strength. And here I don't draw a comparison to the ministry of Christ, but a contrast to it. And I haven't found a single English translation that deals with verse 4 correctly. It says in the ESV, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Literally what it says is, in verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and the faintly burning wick he will not quench." Verse 4 says, "He will not burn faintly, and he will not be bruised." You see, there's a contrast here between Christ and those whom he ministers to. He comes to the bruised reed. He comes to the faintly burning wick, but he is not like them. He is not the faintly burning wick. He will not be extinguished. He will not faint or be discouraged. He will succeed in his ministry because he is the Almighty Lord of glory. He is full of righteousness. He is full of strength. He will not be like the bruised reed. He will not be like the burning wick. He can minister to these because he is not like them. And this reminds me immediately of Hebrews chapter 5. It's an interesting argument in that chapter, where first the author tells us that a high priest must be chosen among men. And as he is appointed to his task, he sympathizes with those who have weaknesses just like him. And I suppose if we knew nothing about Jesus Christ, and this is our first introduction to what the Bible said about him, we would expect that the next verses would say, "So is Jesus Christ. Weaknesses exactly like us. Sinfulness exactly like us." But it actually says the exact opposite. We have a high priest who is separate from sinners. A high priest who is unlike sinners. A high priest that, because he is unlike sinners, he's not only able to sympathize with sinners, but to help sinners and to assist them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his almighty strength. He is not the smoking flax or the burning wick, depending on how you want to translate it. He is not the bruised reed, and this is why he can come and help the bruised reed and the burning wick. If the Christian ministry, if the success of the Christian ministry depended upon those who are ministers in this room, my dear friends, we may as well close our doors, go home and do something else on the Lord's Day. We would be utterly hopeless if Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through frail and fallible and sinful men whom he has set apart to this task, if he were not personally present, ministering in our congregations, we may as well go home. Because as soon as we read verse 4, you and I, not simply us who are ministers in this room, but we as Christians, must immediately shrink back and recognize how unlike Jesus Christ we are. And this is absolutely vital and absolutely essential to keep before our eyes when we consider the gospel ministry. John Calvin put it this way. He says, speaking about ministers, "It is impossible for us to discharge that office without being laid under the necessity of suffering many annoyances." And you who are ministers are thinking that's an understatement. "And sustaining contests so severe and dangerous that we shall be almost overwhelmed and ready to abandon everything." You see, Calvin doesn't have a rose-colored view of the Christian ministry, does he? Constantly faced with such annoyances, with such difficulty, with such opposition, that the minister of the gospel is always ready. He's always on the verge, in some sense, of giving up everything. Now, how does a man who is just like every other man and woman in this room endure such things and approach such a task? Well, my dear friends, the only reason is because of the character of this servant, because of the strength of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately it is his ministry. Because the great shepherd of the sheep is shepherding his sheep through his under shepherds. He is coming to His flock, and He is ministering to them personally through fallible men. In other words, there's a real sense in which the minister, as he imitates Jesus Christ in ministering to the bruised reed and to the smoking flax, he is the bruised reed and he is the smoking flax. But the Savior is mighty, and the Savior is glorious. Now here we really see the first sense of opposition to Him. If He has to endure with such strength and such might under trial, it implies the fact that He'll have hardship and He'll have trial. And one of the most glorious and most vivid descriptions of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not found in the New Testament, but in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And there he describes at length what this servant endures, what he endures without weariness, without discouragement. You see, he is restless until he accomplishes his mission of bringing men and women into submission to God. And dear brother, that is good news. We are weak. We will fail if we look to ourselves. But we have an Almighty Christ who is the great minister of the church and the great servant of the Lord, and it is He who ministers through His servants to the church. And so in this case, ministers are mighty in Christ alone. And so we need to look to Christ in these things. Well, the last thing I want to conclude with briefly at the end of verse 4 is the success of the ministry. Notice what it says about Jesus Christ. He will not faint or be discouraged. He will not be the burning wick. He will not be bruised until He has established justice in the earth. The same word justice used earlier in verse 1 and again in verse 3. In other words, the picture here is that Jesus Christ is restless until He brings the coastlands, until He brings the nations in subjection to Himself. In other words, the success of the gospel ministry hinges upon the restlessness of Jesus Christ. And let me illustrate this with the book of Zechariah. In the night visions in the beginning part of Zechariah, the Lord looks upon the nations and He sees that they're at ease. They're at peace and they're at rest. And He sends out His horsemen to the ends of the earth to go and see the state of the nations and to come back. And what does He see? They're at rest. But where are His people and what is happening to them? His church is in shambles. His people are oppressed. They're scattered across the face of the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord is not at rest. And then all of the night visions in the subsequent chapters describe the way the Lord remedies the problem. And then when we come to chapter 6, God has promised He will forgive their sins. He will wipe them away. He will raise up a man who will be a king and a priest, who will come and deal with the sins of His people. And now after sending His servant, He sends the horsemen back to look at the earth again. And then it says the Spirit of the Lord was at rest. You see, this is a vivid picture of what's going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, ultimately stands behind the Great Commission. This does not mean that we in the church must not be active. We must be diligent. We must use means. We must use them more fervently and more diligently than we have done. We must obey the Lord. We must seek the Lord while He may be found. And yet at the same time, our hope and our encouragement is the Great Commission is ultimately the mission of Jesus Christ. And this is what stands behind the gospel ministry. Now, I think sometimes when we look at passages like this, it's easy for us to stand back and say, well, yes, the Lord will have His elect. Maybe a small trickling. We live in a day of small things. We live in a day perhaps of discouragement and of small churches, especially Reformed churches. And essentially, in the back of our minds, is it not true that sometimes we really don't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to do anything at all? A dear friend of mine in seminary who lived in Canada actually said one time, that there was somebody from one of the local Indian tribes who was actually converted and brought into the church. And the church had been praying for this community for years and years and years. But when he walked through those doors and came into the church, they were so shocked that somebody was actually converted out of the world and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And my friend told me that he was immediately convicted of his unbelief. We do not know what the Lord will do. The Lord works when, where, and how He pleases. But my dear friends, the Lord works. You see, this is not Jesus Christ simply saying, well, regardless of what happens, every knee is going to bow to me anyway. Most of them will perish. Most of humanity will go to hell. And I'm satisfied with it. My dear friends, this is the glorious servant of the Lord doing the most glorious work of the Lord. This is the grounds upon which God Himself, with His own voice, in chapter 45 says, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, because I am God, and there is no other. I am zealous for my glory. I will not permit my name to be trampled underfoot anymore. Look to me, not be damned, but be saved, all the ends of the earth." And then he says, they will come. And when they come, they will take an oath. And they will say, in the Lord, I have righteousness and I have strength. You see, that's a profession of faith. Do we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to bring men and women in subjection to God Almighty through repentance, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel ministry? Are you as a congregation willing to pray along those lines? Are you willing, dear friends, to give the Lord no rest, to take this text with you to your prayer meetings and say, Lord, You delight in Your servant. You have said that Your servant will not rest until He establishes justice in the earth. Will You not do it, Lord? Will You not show us some measure of it in this very congregation? My dear friends, let us plead fervently with the Lord. The ministry of the gospel is the ministry of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Notice the last thing that he adds, the coastlands will wait for his law. Now this is very interesting that he throws this at the end of this section. Literally, he says, the coastlands will wait for his Torah. In other words, what he's referring to is the law of God as it was delivered to Moses in the Old Testament. I think it's really interesting as you look at the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, how often this principle is brought forward. Think of the end of Malachi. The servant of the Lord, the messenger, is coming. When he comes, he will not be found as you want to find him. He will come with a refiner's fire. He will come with a launderer's soap. He will cleanse his people. He will cast out the disobedient. And there's something sobering about the first coming of Christ described in this particular passage. And the looming question is the people stand back and say, what shall we do to prepare for the coming of the servant? And the book ends with, remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses. Submit to the law of Moses. This is how you prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in Isaiah 42, again, he's saying the coastlands will wait for his Torah. The law of Moses. In other words, Jesus Christ comes to bring sinners in submission to God's law. Now this is essential. Obviously, he doesn't mean to bring them into submission to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He doesn't mean to bring them into submission to temple worship. And all of the things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does mean to bring them to submission to the law of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply justifying sinners. But Jesus Christ, who is a walking transcript of God's moral law, is rewriting His own image on His people with the pen of the Spirit. Now, you who are in the ministry, I ask you, dear brothers, do you have the same goal that Christ has in His ministry?
bring peoples into submission to God's Torah, His law. We must have His goal. He's the pattern for our ministries. We're not simply preaching faith in Jesus Christ, we're preaching repentance. And repentance means obedience. We want to see people subjected to Christ with joyful service. Richard Sibbes says on this text that the Christian is the greatest freeman in the world. He's freed from the wrath of God. He's freed from the curse of the law. He's freed from the judgments of God. But he is also the greatest bondservant in the world. Because the law of God, the love of God, constrains him to be a servant to all. And this is essentially what the Lord Jesus Christ aims at in his ministry. Well, let me close with just a few points of brief practical application, tying some of these things together. First, dear congregation, members of the Hanford congregation who are here tonight, you must respect your minister's call. You must recognize that the man whom you are calling this evening to serve as your pastor has been set apart by God the Father to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a man who is filled with the Spirit. And what this means is, dear friends, when you listen to his preaching, the goal of his preaching is to bring you in submission to God. In other words, you must hear his ministry, not as though your minister is infallible, but nevertheless, you must hear the voice of Jesus Christ behind your minister. You must hear the voice of Jesus Christ through his word preached. You must hear, as it were, the restlessness of Christ coming to you and calling you to submit to him and to follow him. And this means, as many often bring out at this particular occasion, your minister will say things that will make you unhappy. Your minister will say things that will cross your will. And my dear friends, the question is not whether it makes you happy or unhappy, but is it the Word of God? Is it thus says the Lord? Is it Jesus Christ calling to your soul? And it is far too easy for us to turn and point the finger at a man and say, this minister is offensive. This minister has become dark in his sermons. Usually what this means is the minister has pointed his finger at me. But my dear friends, ask the question, is it the minister or is it the Spirit of God? Is it Jesus Christ through the Word of God bringing me into subjection to his law? We must respect his call and we must heed the Word of God. Secondly, your minister may be the bruised reed and the burning wick as well. A dear friend of mine, we were talking to some members of his congregation. This man is a wonderful preacher, greatly blessed of the Lord. Their church is growing and flourishing in many respects. And a member of their congregation said, Pastor so-and-so has been such a deep blessing to my soul, and we have grown so close to the Lord through his ministry. They immediately turned around and said, but we would never tell him that, because we don't want him to be puffed up in pride. Well, that's certainly a danger, not only for ministers of the gospel, it's a danger for every one of you in this room tonight. But dear friends, is there not also the danger of discouragement? You see, it's an encouragement to the minister not to know that he's such a great preacher. Because the fact is, even the best preacher that ever lived on this planet has never done adequate justice to the glory of Jesus Christ whom he preaches. The best sermon is still fallible and falls short of the subject matter, the heavenly, glorious subject matter that we proclaim. And yet it is the minister's greatest joy to know that Jesus Christ is present personally, working through his ministry. My dear friends, remember that your minister is the bruised reed and smoking flax as well. Pray for his encouragement. Pray for the power of Christ
by the Spirit to work through His ministry. Well, the third thing that I want to bring out to all of you, and lastly, is our hope must be in Jesus Christ as the true minister of the church, not in men. This is why I chose this passage tonight, because here is the preeminent servant of the Lord doing the preeminent service of the Lord. Without this servant of the Lord and his service to us, none of us would be here in this room this evening. None of us would have the warrant, the right, the ability to enter into God's presence on the Sabbath day to worship. It is through this servant, through his blood on the cross, and in his righteousness, that we dare to come boldly to the throne of grace. And the servant has not sent forth his Spirit and then sat back in heaven and folded his hands to watch to see what happens in the church. Jesus Christ continues to minister as he does here. He does so through the ministry of the gospel. But you see, our hope is not in this minister or in the others in the room or in myself in this pulpit now. It is in the minister that we see in Isaiah 42. People have often observed this, that sometimes the Lord can take ministers with mediocre gifts and bless them with the Spirit of God in such a way that He does extraordinary things. And then I remember reading John Engel James's earnest ministry, and he describes another minister who is renowned for his speaking ability, who was well respected in the community, perhaps the most gifted preacher in town. But almost every Lord's Day, he walked home from his church weeping because he recognized that though he had the reputation for being a powerful preacher, there were other men who saw more of the power and the blessing of the Spirit in changing people's lives. You see, this reminds us what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God is not as impressed with our gifts as we are. If you want a minister who is ministering the glory of Christ to you and preaching to you in the power of the Spirit, you only have to do one thing. Plead with the Lord in prayer and give Him no rest until the Spirit blesses your minister. That's essentially what we need to do. I'm doing my doctoral work on John Owen. And one of the amazing things about John Owen is as he was famed as being such a wonderful preacher, and as he preached in the armies in Ireland, he literally had thousands of people flocking and fleeing from Roman Catholicism and turning to faith in Jesus Christ throughout Ireland. But then when he came back, and after the monarchy was restored, for about 20 years he preached to a congregation of about 32 people. And it distresses me, dear friends, when sometimes we hear phrases such as, if we just get the right man in this place, then people will start coming to Christ. If we just get the person with the right characteristics and the right gifts, I'm not negating the fact that it's important for a congregation to consider such things. My dear friends, let us not forget that Jesus Christ is the true minister of the gospel, and that our hope rests in Him and not in men. So you who are part of the congregation, the best favor that you can do to your new pastor this evening is don't place your hope and your trust in him or his ministry, but plead for the ministry of Christ through him. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, this great and this glorious servant of the Lord. May we know him more fully. May we love him more dearly. May we submit to him more faithfully. And we pray that in everything we do, you would cause us to glorify your name by modeling the image and likeness of our Savior to those around us. Bless Pastor Medcalf and his ministry here in this congregation as they rejoice in receiving him. Bless Pastor Needham in his retirement and be glorified in all of these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.